please pray with me again? Heavenly Father, as Devin just prayed, you have created us in your image. And Father, that gives you the right to speak into our lives. Father, you've created us in our image to hear your word and respond to your word. So Father, give us the grace to do that, especially in this passage, which gets pretty direct with us. Father, we pray that you'd give us the grace to trust you, to follow you, to obey you in all things, and to live for the glory of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Now, imagine that you're a 20-year-old guy just getting ready to begin your career, and you're getting a full-time job. So let's say the full-time job is 40 hours a week, and let's say you get 2 weeks of vacation a year. So that means you're working 50 weeks a year. So 50 weeks a year at 50 weeks a year at 40 hours a week is 2,000 years, okay? I got way too many categories going on. Hours, weeks, years. Okay. So if you're working, let's start that over, 50 weeks a year, and you're working 40 hours a week, that's 2,000 hours a year. And if you're working from 20 and you're going to work straight 45 years until the point you retire at 65, that's 45 years. So 45 years at 2,000 hours a year equals 90,000 hours spent working at your career. Okay? That's 9,000 hours is equal to 10.27 straight years. 10 and a quarter years you're going to spend working at your job. 10.27 straight years of your life working at your job. Okay? Spend a lot of time working. But think of all the work that you do outside of your job. Because it's not like you work your 9 to 5 and then you go home and you never have to do any work, right? You have to mow the lawn. And you have to change the oil, you have to paint the house, you have to cook the meals, and you have to wash the dishes, you have to sweep the floor, you have to do the laundry and make the bed, you have to change diapers. And then even if you retire, there's still a lot of this work that needs to be done. And then on top of all that work that you do at your job and the work that you do at your own house to keep your own household and family running, then you need to help out friends and neighbors. You know, someone's moving and you have to help them move to serve them. Then you serve at church. Maybe you serve in a construction project at church, or maybe it's making coffee, or maybe it's helping with a picnic. Work, work, work. And it's not as if you don't start working until you're 20. I mean, think at what an age, young age you start working. From a very young age, you have to clean your room and clear the table and brush your teeth, Lumen kids. And your education is work. Your education is work. You have to go to school. You have to study hard. You have to do your homework. So whether you are just starting out in kindergarten or whether you are in a PhD program, your education is work. So there may be a few babies in our midst this morning that don't have to work yet. But if you're somewhere between the ages of maybe 1 and 2 and 90, there's work that you have to do, okay? There's work you have to do. Now, it's easy to see that our lives are filled with work. The vast majority of our time between when we get up in the morning and go to bed at night is spent working. We work more than we play. We work more than we eat. We work more than we read the Bible or go to church or pray. The only thing you may do more in your life than work is sleep, okay? So work has this immensely significant role in our lives. So if we are to live every part, every aspect of our lives for the glory of God, how important do you think it is that we work for the glory of God? I mean, how much do you think God cares about work? Because God has created us, God has designed us. It is He who planned who we are and why we are to work and how we are to work. So in telling us how we should live, God hasn't left out the work part. I mean, God isn't the type of God that says, well, here, devote your religious part of your life to me, but the work, you kind of follow the human experts in that. He isn't saying, you know, the Bible deals with your spiritual lives, but when you work, then you look to business books and market and capitalism and accountants and all the business gurus out there. When it comes to work, God tells us how to work for his glory. See, God only deals with the spiritual part of our lives, but every part of our lives are spiritual. So God tells us how to work for his glory, and when we work for his glory, it leads to our greatest good. And here's what we're going to see in the passage that Devin just read a few moments ago. Here's the big idea we'll be looking at. Working for the glory of God promotes human flourishing and peace. Okay? Working for the glory of God produces human flourishing and peace. So if all of life is to be lived for the glory of God, this definitely changes the way that we work. And God loves us so much that he tells us in his word how to work for his glory and our good. Now, we are wrapping up our several-month journey through the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians today, the very final passage. And these were two letters written by the Apostle Paul to this brand new church he had planted in the northern Greek city of Thessalonica. And now Paul is writing back to this church to encourage them in their faith and to teach them. And today we are going to be in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 18. And in this passage, Paul is addressing a very big problem in their church, okay? Some people in the church were not willing to work. They were being lazy. And what had happened, they had this bad theology and this bad doctrine from false teaching. And this bad doctrine led to bad practice. And their bad practice was leading to a bad witness of the church. So now that this idleness, laziness problem has arisen in the church, Paul is going to tell the church how to address this problem, what they're supposed to do about it. And his goal is that when they have good doctrine and good, right biblical teaching, that'll lead to good practice and a good witness of the church, okay? So that's what we're going to see. Working for the glory of God promotes human flourishing and peace. And we're going to be looking at three parts today, and just to kind of set the course here, the first part is going to be the vast majority of the sermon. And in the first part, we're looking at the importance of work. See, to understand the problem that's going on in Thessalonica with idleness, you need to get a biblical framework for work. So we're going to start really broad, back at creation, and then we're going to zoom in on the specific problem that was happening amongst the church in Thessalonica. And that's because to understand God's purpose for work, we need to go way back to creation. And I want to read a few verses from the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. And this is right at the pinnacle of God's creation when he creates man and woman in his image. And listen for the indications of the work God has given us to do. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see here as men and women, we are created together in the image of God. And this means that God has made us like him. He has made us like God that is not true of any other part of creation. And we see here that part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we work like God works. I mean, God works. Jesus in John 5:17 said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So the Son works, the Father works. In Psalm 111:2, it said, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So God works. And part of what it means, since we're creating the image of God, is that we work like God works. And in Genesis 1, we see here that God has given us the role of being his under-rulers in the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it, to work and to care for God's creation. And this is why we see in the next chapter, we see Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Adam is working. Genesis 2:15 tells us this. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So here we see that right from the beginning, God's purpose for us, one of his purposes is that we would work. It's not that the fall happened and then we only had to work. Work wasn't the result of the fall. It's not as if before the fall, Adam just laid around in the Garden of Eden, kind of in this perpetual vacation. Even before the fall, we see that God created us to work. But the fall radically changed the nature of our work. When Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, it radically changed every part of our lives, including our work. The next chapter, Genesis 3, 17 through 19, and here's when God speaks to Adam. "And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" See, we were designed originally before the fall to work. But now, after the fall, the earth does not cooperate with our work like it was supposed to originally. We were to work before the fall and we were to work after the fall. But now it's by the sweat of our brow that we eat bread. But I want you to see that that even though the fall greatly impacted our work, the biggest problem of the fall is not how it affected our work. The biggest result of the fall, the biggest problem with the fall, is that it made us guilty sinners before God. And guilty sinners deserve the judgment of God for all of eternity. And you can't fix this problem by your work. I mean, you can't work hard enough to fix it. You can't work to please God well enough to fix it. You can't work so hard that you make all sorts of money and give it away to the poor across the globe. You can't be generous enough to overcome your guilt problem. You can't overcome your guilt before God by your work. In fact, the harder you work, the more you'll sin and the worse you'll make it. Rather than earning favor with God, you just continually get deeper and deeper in a hole. So the only way your guilt before God can be overcome is by Jesus. Because Jesus lived the perfect life and obeyed God perfectly, like neither you nor I do. And we deserve the judgment of God, but Jesus accepted our judgment on the cross. This is the only way that your guilt can be overcome. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you can be reconciled to God once again. The eternal effects of the fall can be overcome in you. You can be forgiven. And then when you are reconciled to God, then you get to live out this new life. And part of how you live this out is by working for the glory of God. We get to work out our salvation through our work. Now, because of Jesus, we get to work for the glory of God. So when the Bible is speaking about work, when God's speaking to us in the Bible about work, he's not giving us general instructions that really apply to everyone. He is telling his people, Christians, people who put their faith in Jesus, how to live for his glory. So if you want to work for the glory of God, you got to start by believing in Jesus. You have to put your faith in Jesus. Now, we have seen right from the beginning of the Bible that God has designed us to work. But God hasn't created us only to work. It's not as if we are machines or robot. It's not as if we are mules. We are made as human beings in the image of God. So part of what that means is that we experience God's goodness and blessing through worship and rest. And we see this pattern in the Old Testament. We saw it a number of months ago in the book of Exodus, that God commands his people to set aside one day a week to rest, a day devoted to worship and rest. See, because before all the work God has created us to do, God has created us for himself. Our work is important, but our work is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And we are to glorify God and please God in the way that we work, and we are to glorify and please God in the way that we rest. See, we work for the glory of God, and we also rest for the glory of God. And this is this biblical balance that we see from God, a time for work and a time for rest. See, God has given us this responsibility to work, and he wants us to honor him with the way that we work. So work is one way that we serve God. We serve God with our labor, and God also intends that we serve one another, to serve our neighbor. So work is this important way that we love God and in a way that we love our neighbor, okay? So that's just a quick overview of work in the Bible. Now let's zoom in to the Thessalonian church and the problem that Paul is addressing here. And as I said, the issue in the church is that some were being idle and refusing to work. They were not willing to work. They were being freeloaders. And because of this, they were not living and working in a way that glorified God. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. Where it says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now, this is a fairly straightforward passage, okay? Some in the church are being idle and lazy. And we see here that it wasn't that they couldn't work. It says that they weren't willing to work. So it's not as if they're physically unable to work. It's that they were being lazy. And as Paul writes in verse 10 here, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, their refusal to work, it's probably tied to the false teaching that had kind of crept into the Thessalonian church that Paul is addressing through these letters, because we've seen throughout these two letters that Paul repeatedly comes back to correct the wrong teaching they had heard on the end times. See, some were teaching about Jesus' return that had already happened, and that Jesus had already come back to earth. And there's probably a tie between this false teaching and their idleness. Because if Jesus has already come back, or if he's going to come back at any moment, they may think, well, we no longer have to work. A theological justification for their sin of laziness. But Paul says that this is not the case. We see that their false teaching led to wrong practice. See, Jesus has not returned yet. And Paul also says here that Christians still have a responsibility to work. To not work is to evade a responsibility that God has given to us. And he says in this paragraph here is that the lazy people, they should know better. After all, Paul had made this very clear in his example and in his teaching. First, look at his example. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 9. It says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. See, Paul is saying when he and his missions team came to and planted this church, they had the right to receive financial support. I mean, they were conducting themselves in the work of the gospel, so they had the right to receive financial support because of that. But they didn't use this right. Instead, they worked hard to support themselves so as not to be a burden to anyone. And by doing this, he says, we're providing an example. We didn't just tell you how to work. He said, we showed you by our example how you ought to work. He says that with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul gave them his example. And then secondly, Paul also taught them how they should work. Verse 10, which is, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. See, when you're with you, he gave them this command in person. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So even though Paul had given them his example, and even though he had taught them how they have responsibility to work, he gives the idle a command one more time. Verse 12. It says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now it's interesting what he says in 2 Thessalonians here, in that command. It's so similar to what he'd already written in the earlier letter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 10 through 11, says, but we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. See, the point's very simple. It's important that we work hard, that we love God and that we serve other people with how we work. And if we don't, it discredits the faith before outsiders. I mean, think of that. We've probably all heard that. Some Christian who is not working hard and someone says, and they call themselves a Christian. See, people think less of the Christian faith because of our poor work ethic. See, bad theology and doctrine leads to bad practice, which leads to a diminished witness in the church. So the point of the passage there is very simple. The application for us is also very simple. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be an exemplary worker. I mean, we should be standout employees. We should be model businesses. We should be servants in how we work hard, because we have a reason to work that other people don't have. See, we get to glorify God with how we work. We get to glorify God with our hands. And we've been given this new life in Jesus, and now we get to use that to love God and other people, partly through how we work. And see, beyond this, we have God's word to instruct us how we should live and work. And we have God's Holy Spirit working inside of us. So everyone who works with us in any capacity, whether it's your neighborhood or your church or your workplace or your home, everyone who works with us should benefit and be better off because they get to work with us. That's what Christian workers should be like. So what kind of worker are you? I mean, do you work hard and go the extra mile? Or do you do as little as possible? Do you pick up the slack for other people? Or do other people in your workplace have to pick up the slack for you? Always covering for you. I mean, when you work, whether it's at workplace or at home or at school, do you work joyfully as unto the Lord? Or do you grumble and complain and take offense at any possible slight? Do you work hard only when your boss or your supervisor is watching you? Or do you work hard at all times because you're working for the Lord, and he always sees what you're doing. I mean, do the Christian virtues and do the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit of God is producing in your life, does it bless those whom you work with? Are others blessed through your work? I mean, does the goodness and the glory of the gospel shine forth from you because of how you work? Now, these are important questions. And as followers of Jesus Christ, our goal is to glorify God through our work. And we do not do this when we're being lazy or idle. And who in this room struggles with laziness? Every one of us. I mean, there are mornings I get up and the first thing I want to do is go take a nap, okay? And some mornings when I'm off, I actually do it, you know? But we all struggle with laziness. And this will be a continual struggle for every one of us. It's a sin we're all guilty of. And when we're guilty of this sin of laziness, as followers of Jesus, what do? We repent. We repent and confess our sin to God. But there's another way that we can sin and go astray when it comes to work. And this is to put your work above God. To find your worth and your identity and your value, not in Jesus, but in your work. Thinking that you will find this significance that your heart hungers for by what you accomplish through your work. And when you're doing that, you're looking for your work to provide for you what only God is intended to provide for you. So maybe you're working to please other people. And if you're doing that, you're probably serving an idol of acceptance, of admiration and approval and respect. Maybe you're trusting in your hard work to supply your needs rather than looking to the Lord to supply your needs. And you may be serving an idol of security. Maybe you think your life is based on what you do. And you may be serving an idol of performance. Or maybe you think you can make enough money, and if you just work hard enough and make all this money, you can buy whatever you want and do whatever you want. And you might be serving an idol of comfort. See, there are many ways we can sin in our work. Laziness is surely one of them. And we can also sin by using our work to serve our idols. So the only way not to sin in our work is to do it with a heart to please God. To have our heart satisfied with all that God is for us in the gospel of Jesus. And then to live out our salvation through our work to glorify God. And how do we get there? We get there the same way we overcome that sin, the same way we overcome every sin. First, we repent and confess the sin to God and receive his full and complete forgiveness. And then we ask God's help to change. See that? Repent and confess and ask God's help to change. So I would encourage every one of us, in whatever role that you work, I would encourage all of us to do this with our work, to bring our work lives to God and ask him to search our lives and hearts. I mean, not to have our God relationship over here, leave Jesus over here and have our work over here, but to bring the lordship of Jesus into our work, to let him speak into our lives. Not to leave our work lives connected or disconnected from our faith, but to bring Jesus in. I mean, this is if you're a young child. This is true, necessary if you have a full-time job. This is true if you're necessary if you're a stay-at-home mom. This is necessary if you are retired. This is necessary if you want to have your work please, honor, and glorify God. Making it your prayer to ask God's help in having your work honor and glorify him. See, work is important. It's not ultimate, but it's important. Second section we're going to look at here is caring for the erring brother. And no, I did not realize that rhymed until right now. Caring for the erring brother. Now, in our passage, there is this direct teaching about work and idleness, but the thrust of the passage is he is telling the church how to deal with this problem. Inside the church, there's this problem, and he's telling them how to address the problem. See, this bad practice was rooted in false teaching. So he didn't want this, he wanted them to address this, to snuff this out. And he tells them how to do that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 through 15. Where he says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." See, Paul tells them here, if they don't listen to this command again, that you're supposed to have nothing to do with the idle brothers. See, the bad practice was rooted in false teaching, which he didn't want this influence to spread. And this lines up, this thrust, with the very first verse we saw in our passage, back to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Where it says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." See, Paul is talking here about some very serious actions, and it's because of the persistent disobedience of the idle person. See, it's not as if they didn't know it was wrong. It's not as if they had not been told that what they were doing is wrong. Paul had taught them about the importance of work when he was with them in person. He gave them the example of hard work when he was in Thessalonica. And then he gave them further commands on how they should work hard in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And now he's giving them a command once again in the second letter. He says, if they don't listen this time, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them. See, the reason such actions are necessary is because of the persistent pattern of disobedience. The idle brothers have refused to respond to correction again and again. And if they refuse to change their ways again after this letter, then the serious action is needed. That serious action described in verse 14. It says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." See, this just gives us a glimpse of what the Bible refers to as church discipline. And church discipline, it's taught kind of in several places in the New Testament where God's giving instructions to the church. And we can't look thoroughly at church discipline now, but I just want us to take a look at this glimpse. See, church disciplines are situations that require great care. And one thing I want you to see, that these instructions are given to the church. This is not an individual decision that you make. This is to be done as a church. So it's not some individual action that you decide on your own. You decide that someone is not doing what they should be doing, and you're going to shun them and have nothing to do with them. This is a church action. This is only to be done under the leadership of the elders and as agreed upon by the entire congregation. So do you see that's church discipline, not individual believer discipline on another believer. And we get a glimpse here of three purposes that church discipline was intended to address. First, we see that it's caring about the erring brother by calling him to repentance. And we see that it says, "Do not treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." You're pleading for his soul here. When someone is involved in sin and they're unresponsive to correction and they remain unrepentant in their sin, what we are concerned about all is their repentance. See, to not care about their repentance is not to love them. It's not to care for their eternal soul. See this in verse 15. As I just said, once again, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." to his fellow believers and as members of the church that have covenanted our lives together, we have responsibility. We have responsibility to get in each other's business at times. Now, in American culture, privacy is a huge thing. I mean, a person's independence, there's kind of this idea, you stay out of my life and I'll stay out of yours. So even if we know of something, American culture will tell, just give them the freedom to do their own thing, you avoid them. But in the church, we have a responsibility as fellow members to care for one another's souls. See, in church discipline, that's what we're doing. It's trying to follow God's plan to bring that person back to repentance. Our highest concern in these difficult situations is to follow the wisdom of the Bible to work for the repentance of the straying brother or sister. So it's calling them to repentance. It's love. Secondly, church discipline also protects the other members in the church. And we see that here. Part of his purpose here is he doesn't want this false teaching and this wrong practice to spread. So church discipline here in this situation, it's intended by Paul and more importantly intended by God to deter others from sin. It's to protect us from following the bad example of the erring brothers. And thirdly, church discipline glorifies God by maintaining the purity of the church. See, it protects the purity of the church and the witness of the church. It protects the witness of the church before outsiders. See, we have a church composed of a bunch of sinners. And we're going to have times that we're going to come across difficult situations at times. And the good news that we get a glimpse of here and we see throughout the New Testament is that God tells us what we are to do. He hasn't left us to figure out on our own, but God loves us so much that, and he cares for us so much that he's given us his word in the Bible. Last section, we're going to just look quickly in closing here. He ends the last three verses of this letter with a closing prayer for peace and grace. In these last three verses, Paul prays that God would give the church peace and grace. See, they're in the middle of this difficult, potentially divisive situation, and what they need in the midst of this trial is peace and grace from God. Let's read those last three verses, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18. Where it says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Do you see his two prayers? May the God of peace give you peace, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, what is interesting is that the first letter to Thessalonians, he starts with prayers for grace and peace, and he ends with a prayer for grace and peace. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Right at the beginning of the letter, it says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." And then we saw that he ended the letter of 1 Thessalonians with these prayers for grace and peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23, and then verse 28. Where he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then he opened the second letter to Thessalonians the same way in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And now as he's finishing his second letter to the Thessalonians, he once again prays for peace and grace. Verses 16 through 18 again. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So what do you think Paul wanted God to give the church? Grace and peace. And since this is ultimately the word of God, what do you think God wanted to give his church? Peace and grace. See, above all, we need the grace of Jesus Christ in our midst. See, we need the grace of Jesus Christ because that is the only way that God works in our midst. That is the only way we can be right with God. The grace of Jesus is the love that God gives us, not because we had deserved it, but because he is loving. See, our problem is that we could never work hard enough to earn God's love, but the good news is that God loves us because of what Jesus has done, not what you have done. And then when we receive and live in the grace of Jesus, then we have peace with God. And when we receive peace from God, then we can have peace with one another. Peace with one another in the church. See, we need this gift from God. The Thessalonian church needed grace and peace from God, and Sovereign Hope Church, 2,000 years later, needs grace and peace from God. So let's bow in prayer and ask God to give us grace and peace. So please pray with me, Heavenly Father. Lord, you know what we need more than we understand by our own diagnosis. So Father, would you give us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you give us the peace that comes from being reconciled to you? And Father, may we experience and receive the peace of God in our midst. May this church be filled to overflowing with the grace and peace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.